Your job coming in, I mean, your boss coming in and telling you that cuts are looming, I think that would give us a real sense of urgency to get back on track and make sure that we're not the ones that are cut. I think when we look back on our whole life, there are things that we're going to flash back and wish that gave us this sense of urgency. Maybe that look you get from your wife is your sense of urgency. I know the look my wife is giving me right now is about a hole in our screen porch. And I bought the screen, I just need to do something about it, you know? But there should be a sense of urgency in that look. When you've got a stack of bills at the end of the month, that'll give you a sense of urgency, maybe even a sense of urgency to go out and find some kind of side hustle to get those bills paid down. This week, I was talking with Bob and Judy Pierce, and they were sharing a little bit about their story of how they came to know Jesus with me, and they were talking about this motorcycle accident that they walked away from. I mean, walked away from. Shouldn't have, but walked away from. And Bob said, I knew right then that God was trying to get my attention. He said, I knew just what to do. I mean, it was very, very clear for him. For some, a life-threatening disease gives us this ability, this great sense of urgency, maybe to finish some kind of bucket list or to spend more time with family. There's things in all of our lives that give us this sense of urgency. But we've got to find it. We've got to find that thing that puts that fear in us, that thing that puts that fire under our rear end that gets us moving. It's different for each one of us. We've got to figure out what it does, what it is, and what it takes to get this deep sense of urgency in our life. We're talking about it from that faith aspect. And this whole month, we're going to be talking about faith. And so my real question, not so much what you're afraid of, but what's it going to take for us, the big church, the big C church, the whole church, but also what's it going to take for Homeport to get a holy sense of urgency in our lives? What's it going to take for us to get out there and to live the lives that we've been called to? Last week, we were talking about finding our place, ourselves in this place where the church has moved from the center of society to the margins of society. We've moved from maintenance mode to mission mode. And if we're going to move into that mission mode, we need to understand this principle. Missiologist Alan Hirsch and Michael Frost put it this way: we all need a holy sense of urgency, and it involves a faith of leap. Because we recognize that we are part of the problem, but we're also part of the solution. We're called to immediate action in our lives, in our communities. But before we jump into the solution, I want to take a look at one of the stories that we find in the Old Testament. We find this Old Testament king kind of in a situation that we are in, this sense of urgency, this realization that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. And so we want to look at his story, and we want to put ourselves in his shoes because we realized, like he realized, that complacency ruins everything. First thing we need to understand about urgency is complacency ruins everything. Just like we've seen in our lives and the lives of the people around us, we've seen that time and time again, that cycle of complacency and not getting what we expected, what we were hoping for. And it's been that way since the beginning. This morning we're going to be talking about an Old Testament king. His name was Josiah. And Josiah was the 16th king of the divided kingdom of Judah. So he was the 16th king, and I began, you know, to think back through that whole story. You know, the story is God brings the people of the Israelites out of Egypt. They march through the desert. 40 years later, they enter the promised land under Joshua's rule. And after Joshua, there are judges, and judges rule over all the land and all the people. But the people, they're people, and they were trying to keep up with the Joneses. And they wanted what everybody else had. And so they went to God and they said, we want a king. And God said, well, you really don't want a king. And they're like, no, God, we really want a king. And so he said, okay. He gave them what they wanted. And he assigned a man, or he anointed a man named Saul. And Saul was head and shoulders taller than everybody, but he wasn't a giant. I mean, he wasn't Goliath. So it makes me think that the Jewish people were kind of short, and he was just kind of tall. So they gave him the first king, Saul. But Saul let the power go to his head, and he did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord. And so God sent Samuel again to anoint another king, and this time he anoints David. And we remember the stories of David. David had his good days and David had his bad days, but David is remembered as a man who was after God's own heart. After David, David's son Solomon became king, and he was the last king of the United Kingdom. Not England, but the United Kingdom of Israel. He expanded Israel's borders to the largest that they ever were. North and south, east and west, Solomon had expanded their borders. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom is divided into two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, two-thirds of Israel becomes one kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And then the two southernmost kingdom or tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they make up the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. One of the resources I was reading says, all the kings of Israel practiced idolatry and they worshiped and served Baal. Many of the kings of Judah served idols. Few served God faithfully. Some kings were partly good, or some bad kings were partly good, and some good kings were partly bad. And that's where we find ourselves in the midst this morning. We find ourselves with the story of Josiah and his account of how he lived. And in 2 Kings chapter 22, it says this, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. I was 35 before I became leader of anything. He was 8. Man. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. His mother was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah from Bozkath. Wow, that one will get you in the morning. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing what is right. And in the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent Shapheth, the son of Azaliah, the grandson of Meshuthelum, the court secretary, to the temple of the Lord. Josiah had been king for just about 10 years. So from the time he was 8 to the time he was 18, he'd been king. And now he decides he's going to remodel the temple. And the rest of the story, and we're going to go through some of it, but from 3 to 8, it tells how he sends his secretary to the high priest, and he tells him this whole long story about how you're going to get all the money that we've gathered together from the temple taxes, and we're going to remodel the temple. And in that time, something happens, something that throws Josiah for a loop. And in 2 Kings 22:8, it says, Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the court secretary, I have found the book of the law in the Lord's temple. Now, to us, that's kind of a strange statement. It's like, well, yeah, you picked up a Bible in church. Of course, it's there. No, they found the book of the law because it was lost. I found the book of the law in the Lord's temple. Then Hilkiah gave the scroll to Shaphan, and he read it. Shaphan went to the king and reported, your officials have turned over the money collected at the temple to the Lord, of the Lord, to the workers and the supervisors of the temple. Shaphan also told the king, Hilkiah the priest also gave me a scroll. So Shaphan read it to the king, and when the king heard it, what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. As they were preparing to remodel the temple, as they're cleaning out all the closets, somewhere in some dark, dingy, moldy corner, they found a scroll. The high priest begins to unroll it and read it. He probably freaked out because he's the high priest of God and he's never read the book of the law. He never read these words. It had been lost. The way Josiah responds, it's like he had never read it in his whole 18 years of his life. Some commentators, speculate, how long had the scroll been lost? How long had the law not been read in the temple of God? At least 3 generations of Israelites had not heard. Josiah's grandfather was the worst king of all of Judah. And so you think back, did it go past him? Was it even further that they hadn't had the book of the law in their midst? They hadn't read the book of the law? Josiah's response when he's hearing these words of God, they interest me, and I think they should enter us. It says, when he heard the word of God, he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. This was a visual sign of a person's a grief. The law had been lost. This was the first time he had heard it. He heard these words. He heard the words of the first few commandments. You should have no other God before me. You should not worship other gods. You should not make graven images. God is a jealous God. He's the only God. He wonders what to do. What am I supposed to do with this? So he sends off to this prophetess. And in verse 15, the prophetess speaks back to those that he sent. It says, the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Go back and tell the man who sent you. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this city and its people. All the words written in the scroll that the king Josiah has read will come true. For my people have abandoned me and offered sacrifices to pagan gods. For I'm very angry with them for everything that they have done. My anger will burn against them in this place, and it will not be quenched. But go to the king of Judah who sent you to seek the Lord and tell him this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning your message that you have just heard. You were sorry, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I said against the city and its people. That is, this land will be cursed and become desolate. You tore your clothes in despair, and you wept before me in repentance. And I indeed heard you, says the Lord. So I'll not send this promised disaster until after you have died and been buried in peace. You will not see disaster I'm going to bring on this city. It says they went back, and they told the king. God blesses Josiah this sense of repentance and this grief that he has. He was a good king, but he still let bad things happen under his reign. He didn't, up until this point, hadn't tried to abolish worshiping idols. But he had done what was right in his life in the sight of the Lord, and God blesses him for that. He says, you won't see the disaster I'm going to bring on this city, and it's 12 years after Josiah dies before God brings disaster on the city, before the Babylonians sweep in and take off everyone captive. We think of Daniel going off to Babylon. That's this period. The Babylonians come in, they sweep in 12 years, just 12 years after Josiah's death. But here we get to some of the good stuff, some of the action of the story. When you jump into the next chapter, 2 Kings 23, verse 1 says this, then the king summoned all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. They went up to the temple of the Lord with all the people of Jerusalem and Judea, along with the priests and the prophets, all the people from least to greatest. There the king read them the entire book of the covenant that had been found in the Lord's temple. The king took his place of authority beside the pillar, and they renewed the covenant in the Lord's presence. They pledged to obey the Lord by keeping all of his commands, laws, and decrees with all his heart and his soul. And in this way, he confirmed that all the terms of the covenant that were written in the scroll, and all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Then the king instructed Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second rank, and the temple gatekeepers to remove from the Lord's temple. Get this, to remove from the Lord's temple all the articles that were used to worship Baal. They had allowed these idols of other gods into the temple in Jerusalem. All the articles that were used to worship Baal, Asherah, and all the powers of heaven. Then the king had all these things burned outside Jerusalem on the terrace of the Kidron Valley, and he carried all the ashes away to Bethel, all the way away from the city. He got rid of this garbage. He did away with the idolatrous priests who had been anointed by the previous kings, for they had offered sacrifices at the pagan shrines throughout Judah and even in the vicinity of Jerusalem. They'd offer sacrifices to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, to all the powers of heaven. Because the Hebrews, because the Israelites in both of the kingdoms had become complacent in their worship of God, they allowed all of these evil and idolatrous things to come into their land, and they worshiped them. And if you go through the rest of 23, you see all the places that they had set up all these idols to worship. And they list all these different types of idols that they worshiped. And you even read about this one idol that they worshipped, and this god, and his name was Molech. In my opinion, Molech is the most evil god you could have ever worshipped. The most despicable way that you could have ever worshipped a god, they created it in this idol named Molech. Molech was a golden statue that they would put up, and it was a very tall statue. And at the base of on the back end of the statue, they'd set a fire to it. And it would heat up the metal in this statue. And then it had a little ramp that you would walk up. And in the middle of this huge statue would be like a trash chute of sorts in the middle of it. And it would slope down, and this idol was burning hot, pitch hot metal. And the parents would walk up, and they would deposit their babies into the mouth of this idol. Excuse me. In the mouth of this idol, right into the fires. Most despicable form of worship. And it had made its way into Israel. We see why God destroyed both the northern and the southern kingdom. No questions. Complacency allowed all forms of evil and despicable worship into the hearts of the people who'd experienced firsthand the awesome power of God of the universe. And complacency ruins everything. It ruins everything in the church. Our complacency towards sin in our lives as Christians has made a mockery of Christianity in the world. When we look at how the media depicts Christianity as closet drunkards and wife beaters and idolaters, we know they're telling the truth. Not because that's who we once were, because we've allowed ourselves to continue down those paths with not getting rid of that sin in our lives, and we're faking it. Complacency ruins the church. When we allow safety and security to become our priorities over following Christ. I don't know if you remember this scene from the Chronicles of Narnia, but Susan and her little sister Lucy are talking to the beavers. And they're talking with the beavers, and the beavers begin to tell them about Aslan. And they paint this amazing story of Aslan, the king of kings, who's coming back to rule over his land, but he's a lion. And so Susan and Lucy want to know, is he safe? I mean, he's a lion. Is he safe? The beaver's like, oh, goodness, no, he's not safe. But he's good. But he's good. Safety and security have become idols in our church, and they've led to complacency. Scripture is clear that God is our protector, but you don't need a protector in times of peace. You need a protector in battle. In times of peace, what stops wars are deterrents. And God is not a deterrent. He's a protector. He's not safe, but he's good. Complacency ruins everything, and it's kept us in maintenance mode for too long, but in mission mode, where we're out there living in the world the way that God has called us to live by faith, to be salt and light in this world, to make disciples, we don't have any room for complacency. I was looking back and again, just kind of examining my life, and I thought back to when Mark called me about coming down for an interview, and it was moving really fast. And in the church world, things don't move fast in hiring. It's usually a pretty slow process. It could be a good 6 months between the time you turn in an applicant or a resume to the time they call you for the very first time. Mark called me the first week, and by the end of the first month, he was, you know, hey, I got this plane ticket. You guys are coming down to Florida. And, I mean, it was moving fast. And I could have sat there and I could have looked at everything that we had going on around us. In Ohio, we had a nice home, a nice neighborhood. We loved the schools our kids were in. We loved our family. In the spring and in the summer, it was absolutely gorgeous in that part of Ohio. We could have looked back at all of those things and we could have said, you know what? I'm just not sure that God's calling us to move to St. Augustine. About a year ago, just into mid-April, Mark sat me down in his office and told me about what was going on with him. He said, I think God's called you here to move into this new role, and this is why you were called. I could have looked at Mark and said, no way, man. No way. 14 years of youth ministry, you know your job. You know your job after 14 years. You've been doing it so long. Same job becomes very, very comfortable. But God is challenging us all every day to live for Him and not for ourselves. And it's scary, but it's okay that it's scary because He who is in us is bigger than He who is in the world that's causing us fear. And if complacency ruins everything, then we need to get us moving. We need to get us moving and away from complacency. We need to start running after the things like you guys have talked about this morning. What makes you run? Complacency should make us run. It should give us a sense of urgency. It should scare us to death. And if we're going to do that, if we're going to run, if we're going to stop being complacent, then we need to reclaim a sense of holy urgency. Have you ever had a sense of urgency just rise up in you? I mean, you talk about the things that you would run from, but have you really ever ran from something? Have you ever had something inside of you that you had to do right then, you know, right there? Maybe you remember this clip. Bubba. And it's a silly movie. I mean, you look through all the things that went through that man's life, and you know it's just a tale, but man, what a story. A story when he knew what was going to happen. He had just been told that those planes were coming in, and yet he had to go find his friend. That's that same kind of urgency that we need in our faith to drive us towards running away from complacency, that holy sense of urgency. And it's the kind that King Josiah found in his life, the kind that King Josiah reclaimed in his life. Continuing on towards the end of 23, starting in verse 21, it says, King Josiah then issued this order to all the people, "You must celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God as required in the Book of the Covenant." And get this, there had not been a Passover celebration like that since the time the judges ruled Israel. It's like 20 kings from the time of the end of the judges to Josiah. 20 different kings, and they hadn't celebrated a Passover like that since the time of the judges in Israel, nor throughout all the years of the kings of Israel or Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah's reign, the Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Josiah also got rid of the mediums and the psychics, the household gods, the idols of every kind, every other kind of detestable practice, both in Jerusalem and throughout the land of Judah. He did this in obedience to the law written in the scroll that Hilkiah the priest had found in the Lord's temple. Never before had there been a king like Josiah who turned to the Lord with all his heart and soul and strength, obeying all the laws of Moses. And there never has been a king like him since. Listen to these words. They hadn't celebrated a Passover. They hadn't remembered what God had done for them, that thing that should have always given them that sense of urgency. You once were slaves, yet God has taken you out of that. And because they hadn't celebrated that meal, they didn't remember God delivering them. It would be like us stop serving communion on Sunday morning. That would be like us not remembering what Christ had done for us every single time we get together. That urgency would leave us. We wouldn't be obedient anymore. The prophet Jeremiah likened being filled with the Spirit of God like a burning inside of your bones. What we need is a burning inside of our bones. We need that holy urgency in the church. We need something that awakens our faith and lights a fire under our ears for the Lord. Think about what we've been given. Think about the good news that we've received, that there's a God in heaven who created us and loved us even though we were sinners. And He is holy. He didn't leave us, though, as sinners. He didn't leave us in that state of separation, but He created a way for us to be with Him because He sent His Son to die a horrible death so that we could be saved. Jesus likened this holy urgency to finding a precious treasure. In Matthew chapter 13, it says this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who on lookout for choice pearls. And when he discovered a pearl of great value, he sold everything he owned and he bought it. These men had a sense of urgency to get this treasure that they were after. But this parable is here to help us and teach us and help us understand that this is how we're supposed to chase after God, how we're supposed to chase after Jesus. We need everything in our lives. We need to give it up for that sense of urgency to live out our faith every single day. Living out our faith is not always equal to what we would consider an adventurous life, a life of life or death. It's not larger than life deeds. Yes, God does call people to these things, but God is looking for ordinary people to live out their faith in ordinary ways every single day. That's what that holy sense of urgency pushes us towards. God is looking for faithful people who will step out in acts of love and kindness towards their neighbors and their friends and their coworkers and their acquaintances, the unlovable and the marginalized in our society. And those acts of faith mean just as much to God, because God is not after the big. God is after the obedience. He's after our faithfulness. We need a sense of holy urgency to regain our obedience in life. Here's the deal, though. Deciding to follow Jesus is a big decision, one that should have changed our lives forever. For us to enter a state of complacency was not expected when we made that decision to follow Jesus. The decision to follow Jesus is one that should have kept us in a constant state of urgency, an urgency to live our life on purpose with intention. We call this living on mission, to go back to that life, the life that everybody else is living, to turn our backs and decide to live like the world is not an option, because we have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Luke chapter 9, Jesus says this: if anyone wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways and take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but you yourself are lost and destroyed? When a criminal picked up their cross, there was no turning back. Jesus said to us to follow him, to pick up our crosses daily, to die to ourselves day in and day out. Why? Because if we try to hold on to this life, we're going to lose it. I don't want to gain everything that this world has to offer and in the end lose the only thing that I ever truly owned or had control over. No turning back. No turning back. Luke chapter 9, verse 57, continuing on, it says, as they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, I want to follow you wherever you go. But Jesus replied, foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. He said to another person, come and follow me. The man agreed, but he said, Lord, let me first return home to bury my father. But Jesus told him, let the spiritually dead bury their own. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God. And another said, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. Jesus said, if anyone puts his hands to the plow and then looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. God says there's things in this life that are more important than these civilian duties, these civilian affairs that we get ourselves into. And he's not saying, don't go bury your dead. He's not saying, don't respect your family. But he's saying that there are some things that come above others. In that story, we have to understand the length of a Jewish burial ceremony was like 40 days. It wasn't, let me go home and quick and do this. His dad probably wasn't even dead. He just wanted to fulfill the tradition of that 40 days, of that mourning process. And Jesus said, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You know what happens when you start to plow a piece of land and you start looking behind you? You know, if you've probably done this, you're trying to go in a general direction and you look over to here and you bang into something or you fall off of something, you know, you're walking down a path, the sidewalk, and you kind of look and then all of a sudden you're over here, you know, in the middle of the street. You know, you're walking, you're plowing, you can't do this because you're never going to get straight lines. They're going to be crooked because you're looking behind you, constantly wondering what's behind you. God's called us to live on this path, to walk the straight and narrow. We can't walk, we can't plow the lines and look behind us. We're not supposed to worry about our civil responsibilities and our traditions that hold us back and keep us from keeping our soul focused on Jesus. 2 Timothy 2 says this, "You've heard me teach these things and have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. Endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Soldiers do not get tied up in the affairs of the civilian life, for they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. And athletes cannot win the prize unless they follow the rules. And hardworking farmers should be the first to enjoy the fruits of their labor. Think about the things that I'm saying, and the Lord will help you understand all of these things." I think the church has lost their focus. We've lost our faith because we've gotten caught up in civilian affairs. Like Paul warns us about in this message, we've gotten caught up in these civilian affairs, these things that we think are important but are nowhere near as important as the gospel. We've decided to run a race, but we think we can get and we can win that prize by taking shortcuts, by not finishing the race the length it was supposed to, by creating our rules. We think we're still going to win in the end. When Scripture says that we are saved by faith, that faith is not belief, but it's trust. And that trust beckons us to do things that we wouldn't normally do. It beckons us to take a faith of a leap at times that don't make sense. They may even cost us our life. But soldiers are always on duty, ready for battle. And civilians, they get the comfy couch, always waiting for that next commercial. Complacent soldiers die, and complacent civilians waste their lives doing things that don't matter. We were called to be soldiers, ready for whatever comes our way. Paul says, think about these things, and the Lord will help you understand. In the 18th century, there was this great revival that sparked throughout England. And because of it, there was this great missionary sending period that went out, and missionaries went all over the world. And there's this one group of missionaries, and they went to this tribal area in northern India, and this area was known for headhunters. And these warriors would go to battle, and they would cut the heads off of those that they had slayed, and they would hang them as ornaments in their houses. And these men, these families went to India, and they preached the gospel in this community, and at first, nothing really happened. It's pretty typical, you know, when you preach the gospel in a new community, and they'd never heard these words. And finally, there was a family, a husband and a wife and his two kids, and they had accepted faith in Christ. And the leader of the tribe, the tribal leader of this village, comes to them and has them brought before the whole town, in the center of town, in the center of this village. And he's very upset that they have accepted Christ. And he says, "You have to renounce your faith." And the guy's like, "I'm not renouncing my faith. I've made the decision to follow Christ. I'm not going to turn back." He says, "You have to renounce your faith." And the man won't budge. He will not do it. And finally, the leader looks at the man and he says, "If you don't renounce your faith, I'm going to kill your sons." And the guy, he knew he couldn't do it. He knew he couldn't renounce his faith over his son's life. And so the chief had his sons killed right there in front of him. He says, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back." And the chief saw that he wasn't going to renounce his faith, and he took the man's wife and he says, "You have to denounce your faith, or I'm going to kill your wife." The guy says, he looks at his wife and he says, "I can't do that." They killed the man's wife right there. He said, "Though none go with me, still I will follow." no turning back. Chief looked at the man and he says, you have to renounce your faith or I'm going to kill you. He said, the cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. When I was growing up, we used to sing this song. Anytime anybody decided to make baptism, the whole congregation would sing it. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. What's holding us back? What's keeping us from that sense of urgency like that man had? Why is our faith not so important to us? Why is it not the heartbeat of our church? I don't want to be complacent in my faith. I don't want to see a day when the church become like Israel, where the truth is not proclaimed and we worship things that we're not supposed to worship. We need a holy sense of urgency to live the faith that Jesus has called us to live, and that's what we're calling this church to be. We need a holy sense of urgency to do the things that God has called us to do, the most important things. God said, love him. It means get rid of everything in our life that we worship that isn't him. We have to tear down the idols of our lives, and if that be security and safety, we have to get rid of them. As much as we get rid of money and power and control, the things that hold us back, the things that we worship that aren't God, the things that are keeping us from worshiping him with our whole heart. He said, love people. How are we loving the people around us? How are we loving them as much as we love ourselves? Think how much we love ourselves and how little we love the people around us. Lastly, we know that the Lord said, go, and as you go, make disciples. This morning, I ask you to join me as we sing, I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back to the old ways of our lives. No turning back to our former ways, our old life, our civilian affairs. I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back.